Welcome to the July 29th, 2012 edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. This week, we return to our study of Ephesians. Up to now, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul's building of a doctrinal foundation in his letter to Ephesus. Now, as he begins the second half of the letter, we begin to learn about the application of what has been written so far. Associate Pastor Jonathan Whaley looks at this closer in a sermon titled, A Divine Paradox. We invite you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Here's Jonathan.
Well, this morning we're going to move into the fourth chapter of Paul's letter. We took a break last week and had some exciting report from our mission team, and we're in Psalms, and this week... We're moving into the fourth chapter of Paul's letter this morning in Ephesians. And as we come to God's Word, let's come to His Word with humble hearts, open eyes, and willing minds. And let me pray for the reading of His Word now before we read it. Father, we ask as we read Your Word that it would strengthen us. And that as we come to Your Word, that we would be strengthened with power through Your Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, we may have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and width and length and height, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. We ask these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to read Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, and like to ask for you guys to stand with me as we read His Word. And you'll find it up here. The bulletin has a truncated version, and up here is the full version. We're going to read 16 verses of this chapter 4, and this is God's Word. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's Word. You can be seated. This morning, we're going to think about an idea of a paradox. A paradox. It's a word we don't use it often, but life is full of paradoxes. I'll give you a definition here just in case you're kind of going, okay, what is that again? I'm not up on my testing scores and so forth and definitions. Well, the dictionary defines it like this. A statement or proposition that seems self-contradictory or absurd, but in reality expresses a possible truth. Well, let's think about a few. I've got a couple examples for you. Here's one called the paradox of hedonism. When one pursues happiness itself, one is miserable. But when one pursues something else, one achieves happiness. That sometimes is true. Not always. That's a paradox of sorts. There's another paradox called the Abilene paradox, which I think is pretty kind of almost comical. It says people can make decisions based not on what they actually want to do, but on what they think other people want them to do. And with the result that everyone decides to do something that nobody really wants to do, but only what they thought everyone else wanted them to do. Kind of interesting. If you followed all that, it's kind of confusing, but it's true. I can see that as being true. A poem says it like this, and I'm not going to read this whole poem, but just part of it, and it's sort of more of just a declaration. I don't know if it's a poem, but it says, "The paradox of our time in history is that we have taller buildings but shorter tempers, wider freeways but narrower viewpoints. We spend more but have less. We buy more but enjoy less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences but less time. We have more degrees but less sense, more knowledge but less judgment, more experts yet more problems, more medicine but less wellness." It's true, isn't it, in life that there are paradoxes. There are many paradoxes, many things that seem contradictory to one another. And interestingly, this concept of paradox is throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible as well. And the Apostle Paul presents us with a biblical paradox this morning. And as we come to this paradox and before we examine the specifics of it, let's remember where we are. We've taken a week off, so I'm going to bring you back into the context of our passage. The Apostle Paul here is moving into the second half of his letter. And the second half of his letter is a application part. So before the first three chapters, he spent time talking about doctrine, talking about sort of the inner workings. How does all this fit together? What does it mean? What are the foundations of it? And we should not lose sight of the fact that this doctrine is not separate from application, that the intellectual is not separate from the practical, but yet they are together. They are interconnected. And as we study the Bible more, we'll see that biblical doctrine affects and leads to true biblical living. A seminary professor of mine once said that as we think about the things of God and about His Word, it will lead us to feel a certain way. And when we start feeling a certain way, we're going to go out and do something about that feeling. And I think that that is a proper way, that thinking informs feeling and feeling informs doing. And this is why Paul begins his letter the way he did, with sort of the thinking part. How did you come to be where you are right now? How were you called to be a Christian? He talks about all this. What is grace? What is his redemption that comes through Christ? And now he moves into this moment or section of application. Well, how do we live this out? How do we do this this theology? How do we bring it into work in our life? And he brings to mind these brilliant truths of God's divine work, which should lead us to tremendous feelings of gratitude for what God has done in our hearts. What has he worked in us? The God who has saved us. And now he's moving on to how should we act? How should we live if we are really believing and realizing the truths of God's word? Well, he presents this practical section, chapters 4 through 6, within this framework of a verb, walk, to walk. Okay, he uses it in 4, chapter 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. 4:17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. 5:8, walk as children of light. 5:15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. He's trying to get something across, isn't he? He's trying to get our attentions with this idea of walk. How are you walking? How are you living? And if after having thought about the inner workings of our salvation, we don't walk, we don't live according to our salvation, then there's a problem, isn't there? There's a problem if we're not walking the way that we should be walking based on the things we say we believe in. Even James, the brother of Christ, says that this would mean we really don't believe in the first place. Remember, if faith is not accompanied by works. And so Paul encourages and challenges his readers, he challenges us to consider the manner in which we are walking, the way that we're living. And today we're going to look at his first urging within the greater application section. And in these verses, he presents us with a paradox of sorts. And we're going to look at three questions as we unpack these words, and you'll find them in your bulletin. There's my bulletin. I'm going to look at that. The first question is, what is the paradox Paul presents? So what is the paradox? Secondly, what does it look like? And we're going to look at three things there. And then thirdly, how does Paul's paradox point to a divine paradox? Well, let's look at this first question. What is the paradox? Okay, so you're saying there's something contradictory here that seems contradictory. Well, building upon this theological lesson of unity, the whole first part of this letter is all about being unified in Christ. You've been called together. There's no longer a distinction of Jew and Gentile, of races, of class. It's one in Christ. One in Christ. And he's building upon this idea of unity. And now he presents sort of a paradox where he says, Well, now that you're unified, I want to remind you that you're supposed to be diverse. You're supposed to have diversity within unity. Having considered the saving grace of God that unifies believers in Him and one another through Christ, we are to be unified yet diverse, while at the same time growing in our diversity toward unity. Sort of seems like a paradox. How can we be diverse and unified? Well, he's saying that although we have been uniquely gifted by Christ and therefore have individual diversity, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. John Calvin, the Reformer, uses the image of music. And I think it's a great image. He says, out of this variety arises unity in the church, as the various tones in music produce sweet melody. We've just sung quite a few songs. And imagine if all those songs we sang, there was just one note that we played over and over again. Can you imagine that? I could keep going. I'm trying to get my point across. Monotonous, dry, flat, plain, dull, uninteresting. Just imagine that. This would hardly classify as a song. Although you could talk to some music theory guys and they'd say, oh, that's music. That's music. But I don't think it's a song that the Lord wants. He wants beauty. He wants a song that we want to present a song that is sweet music. And this idea of diversity within unity is the idea that we together, with all our differences, come together towards a unified goal. Dr. Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel in London, he says these words of insight. Any conception of unity which equates it with uniformity detracts from the essential greatness and glory of unity. So we're not called to all be the same, to all be, robots, or all be of one cut, of one type. No, that's not what we're called. That would take away from the greatness and glory of unity. You see, the great glory and greatness of the church is that we are a diverse body built up into one head, which is Christ. And Paul is challenging the church to be unified within our diversity. He's challenging the church to make sweet music that is fit for a king, our King Christ. Well, let's look at the paradox a little more. Let's break it down. Let's go to question number two. What does this paradox look like? What does it look like? One of my favorite sandwiches, I'm going to give myself away. So if you're listening, you want to know what to bring me for lunch sometime, here it is. It's a tomato and mozzarella sandwich that's grilled, melted all together. I just love that. A little tomato sauce on there, fresh slices of tomato. Now, if the sandwich is not grilled, I see John back there. He's saying, yeah, I'm getting hungry. If the sandwich is not grilled, it doesn't really work. It kind of falls apart, you're biting and tomatoes sliding out and cheese is falling. But when you grill it, the mozzarella and the tomato meld and the two slices of bread, just it all comes together. As your mouth's watering, it all comes together. I know lunch is still, we still got a little bit of time here, but it all comes together. And the paradox that Paul presents here, I'm going to call it the unity sandwich. It's a unity sandwich, and it all comes together. And there's two slices of unity, of unified bread, and then in the middle, there's this diversity. And we're going to look first at this, the number one there. It says unified, and it's unified call. We have a unified call in Christ. And he starts out in verse 1. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Well, what is this call? How have we been called? What does he mean? Well, we have to look back earlier in the letter. And if you look back to chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He goes on to say that those who by faith are in Christ have been redeemed by his blood, forgiven of their sins, and have obtained an inheritance. Saved by grace, the believer is made alive. He's raised. He is seated in the heavenly places, which is to say that the believer is granted access into the presence of God. And this means that those who are in Christ are unified, both with God, sort of the vertical idea, that we're at peace with God, we're no longer enemies with God because of our sin, and we're at peace with one another, that we're to be unified together as the people of God, brought together by a divine peace. And why? Why are we brought together? So that through this union, as it says in chapter 2, verse 22, that we would become the dwelling place for God. The place where He comes to dwell in our midst. We have been called to a divine union with Christ. And one another, we are fellow heirs. We are members of the same body. We are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. We are called to one unified hope. That's our unified calling. And so now Paul challenges his readers to live up to this calling. Don't just say it's your calling, live up to it. And how are we to walk? Well, he tells us in verses 2 and 3, we're to walk with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, this word eager could also be translated with the phrase working hard. Working hard to maintain the unity. Working hard. How true a statement, isn't it? How true. It's work to be at peace with one another, isn't it? It takes courage to be at peace with one another, doesn't it? Yet in many ways, it seems like an impossible task. It seems like it's a big paradox, a big, conundrum. But however, Paul says, let us remember our calling. Let us remember from where God has brought us. Let us remember the lengths He went through in order to secure us as His own. For Paul goes on in verse 4 to say, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, we move to our second part of the unity sandwich here. The first being our unified call, which is a call to divine unity. Now we move to a second part of the unity sandwich, the middle part, the part where it all comes together, and we're brought face to face with our paradox. If you read in verse 7, Paul says this, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Well, what Paul is going on to say here is within our unified call, and this is number 2, we have diverse functions or gifts. There have been many books written about the gifts of the Spirit. We could spend a lot of time discussing these gifts, and it would be good to do so at some point. We're not going to do it right now. Our main concern this morning is to consider how the diversity of gifts fits into the larger picture of unity in Christ. And there's two questions I'm going to answer. Where do these gifts come? I mean, where are they just sort of, they just appear? Where are these things? From where do they come? And secondly, what's their purpose? And these are found in our passage this morning. Quoting Psalm 68, Paul says this in the very next verse, verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, when David wrote Psalm 68, many, 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 many years before Paul wrote this letter, David is writing to a group of people that haven't seen Christ. So they hear these words about he gave gifts, he conquered, and they're thinking what? They're thinking about a king. They're thinking about someone who's conquering. They're thinking about a leader. And they're getting excited because they go, well, yeah, he's conquering. He's ascended on high. He's leading a host of captives. We're captives because we're Israelites. We get ourselves in all kinds of mess, and then God comes and rescues us. So they're thinking about this king, a deliverer. And David writes to share about a king who's conquering and a king who shares in the spoils. He shares in the things that they've conquered. And yet, because the Holy Spirit is inspiring David to write these words, we can be certain that David was also speaking of another king who conquered, another king who brought gifts, a greater king, King Jesus, through whom all gifts originate. Let there be no doubt about it, that the gifts or these various functions, these diverse functions, are given to God's people, and they come from one place. They come from Christ. They're applied to us by the Holy Spirit, and these gifts are just what their name suggests. They're gifts. They're not rights. They're not claims. They're not payments that we are to receive. They're gracious gifts from the Father. And in our passage today, Paul specifically references officers of the church. And he's not limiting and saying only those who are officers in the church have gifts. He's just merely highlighting officers in the church as ones who have gifts. And he talks about apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. Those who were called to serve have most assuredly been gifted in their functions. And even still, it is important for us to remember that those who have been called to office in the church have been called by God and are equipped by God. Those who self-proclaim to be evangelists or prophets or apostles with no regard to the calling, to the gifting of the Father, they're walking down a dangerous path. However, those who are truly called by God are humble and faithful. And not just officers and leaders, all of us have received a calling. We just read about this. We all have received a calling. And so all of us, according to Paul, and you can look to some of his other letters, like 1 Corinthians 12, for instance, Paul suggests that all believers have been granted gifts by the Spirit through Christ. And all believers serve a function in the body of Christ. And Paul says that these create a delightful diversity within our unity. Well, what is the purpose of these gifts? Why do we have them? So we can be like, hey, look, I got this cool gift. I'm a really good teacher. Well, no, Paul says in verse 12, it's more than that. It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. These gifts are given to us so that we might minister in his name, so that we might proclaim his name, so that we might build one another up. Well, these gifts and these things bring us directly to the third part of our unity sandwich, the other side, the other slice of bread there. It's all coming together now. Your mouths are watering, I'm sure. We have the unified call, our diverse functions, and now we work towards a unified goal. That's number three there. We work towards a unified goal. And let's look to verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Called to one hope and gifted in various ways, Paul says we are working towards one goal, growth in love, so that we may be mature in Christ. Founded upon sound doctrine, grounded and rooted in the love of Christ, we are, he says in verse 14, we're no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You might think about a college student who's going off for the first time to college and isn't quite sure what he or she thinks about life and comes into that wonderful university where there's lots of professors who want to challenge that. They want to challenge their thinking. They want to say, well, what is it? Why do you believe that? Why do you think that way? And Paul says here that we don't want to be children who are tossed to and fro, but if we're mature in Christ, we have a foundation. That when those questions come before us, and this is not just in college, this is for all of us. We have these challenges in life. And they happen often, more often, you know, down at the coffee shop than they do in the university. When we're challenged, we are to say, if we are mature in Christ, that we're not carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. The unified church is a diverse body made up of believers with many different functions, of which Christ is the head. And as Paul says in verse 16, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So you can see what, if you have a unity sandwich and everything is working accordingly, Paul says it's going to grow. The body's going to grow. And I don't think he means a specific type of growth. I think he just means growing, spiritual growth. He means that we will be more mature, both individually and as a church, so that we will be built up in love. Of course, the thought of being unified in the midst of our diversity raises a question. Well, how? How do we do this? How are we to be diverse, different, and yet unified towards the same goal, towards a similar goal? Well, there's many differing ideas about church, aren't there? There's differing thoughts about what our greatest priority should be, who should be our greatest a people group or person, differing concerns about the church's main responsibility. And even furthermore, the church is made up of unique individuals who bring their own sets of skills, talents, and gifts to the table. And yet we're called to be unified amidst these differences. We're called to be diversely unified, and yet this is quite a paradox, isn't it? How? Is it possible? Is it possible to maintain the tension of unity within diversity and vice versa? Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I'll quote him again. If you notice, he's one of my favorite authors. He says this insight. He says, the diversity does not break the unity, and the unity does not do away with the diversity. This is the special glory of redeeming grace. This is the miracle of redemption. This is the peculiar phenomenon which the Christian church is to manifest and demonstrate to the world, and which nothing else can do. This peculiar phenomenon that he mentions, or a paradox as I've been calling it, provides a wonderful opportunity for the church, an opportunity that nowhere else in the world will this opportunity show forth. It's an opportunity to show forth a way of life that is completely different to the world's way of doing things. It's an opportunity for the grace of God to shine. And in this we find how Paul's paradox leads us to another paradox, a greater paradox, a divine paradox. And we're going to go to our third question now. The paradox for us is this. We're asked to do something that we cannot do. We do not have the ability nor the capability in and of ourselves to maintain unity within diversity. As the hymn says, we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We're competitive. This is not the hymn anymore. We're competitive, aren't we? We're resentful. We hold grudges. We harbor bitterness. We keep records of wrong. We do not love sacrificially. Not exactly what you need for a unified church, is it? And yet, God asks us to be unified. God asks us to be at peace. God asks us to grow in love. Well, how do we do this? How can he ask us this? He's putting us in sort of a difficult dilemma, isn't he? I'm going to go back to an old story in the Old Testament to bring some light to this. It's the story of Jacob's ladder. Anyone remember this story? You might, from the flannel graph days, you might remember the ladder, and Jacob's there, and he's sleeping on a rock. He's traveling on his way to marry his first wife, which is another story for another time. And he's having a dream one night, a vision that the Lord brings to him. And he's laying upon this rock, his head on there. I'd like pillows better, but he liked a rock. And here's what it says. This is Genesis 28. I'm going to start in verse 12. If you want to turn there or just listen, that'd be fine also. And he dreamed, Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And on top of it, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, now pause right there. The Hebrew word there can also be defined as beside the ladder, not just above the ladder, but beside the ladder. And I think because of the depth and wonderful beauty of Scripture that it actually means both. That the Lord himself was above the ladder and descended down and was beside Jacob on the bottom of the ladder. And I'll tell you why I think that in a minute. So the Lord stood above it, and I think also implied came down and stood beside it. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Jacob here, whose name was later changed to Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. He meets face to face with the Lord, with Yahweh. And Yahweh comes down. And Yahweh makes a covenant with Jacob here. And he's confirming a covenant that he made with Abraham many chapters before in Genesis 12. And notice two things here. And I've already alluded to one of these. How does the Lord come to Jacob? He descends down to him and stands beside him. And how will the Lord fulfill the covenant? He says that he will give Jacob the land of promise. He will give it to him. You see, the great paradox, the divine paradox, is that Yahweh himself fulfills what it is that he asks of us. God created man. Man rebelled against God. God became man. Man rejected Jesus. Jesus died so man can be saved. That's the story of history, isn't it? The Son of God, Jesus, descends to us. He empties himself, as it says in Philippians 2. He suffered. He even died in order to bring us these gifts, in order to give us something to hope for. And then Jesus ascends in exaltation. He's raised from the dead. He ascends to the throne of God as the King. This is the divine paradox. It's the paradox that makes all the other paradoxes of Scripture be possible. God became man in order to save his people. And so how do we maintain unity within our diversity? We look to Christ. We look to him who ultimately walked in a worthy manner so that we can even begin to walk in a manner worthy of his calling. And not only is Christ an example of this type of living, only through Christ's sacrificial life and death do we have the desire and even the ability to live in the same way. So therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let's pray. Father, we know that you have called us. We ask, O God, that we would remember our calling and that we would walk in a manner worthy of you and walk in Christ, looking to him, adoring him, because it is through him that we are able to walk. Through him that we are able to be unified. Through him that we even have the diverse gifts and functions that we have. So Lord, we praise your name. We give you the glory. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. We'd love to hear from you. Send an email to info@firstepc.org and let us know how we can pray for you. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.